Hello, this is Pastor Patrick Hines, pressing on here in the Westminster Confession of Faith, Chapter 1 of Holy Scripture, point number 8. And let me pull that up here, and I know some people appreciated being able to see it on the screen, but just looking at it here in Bible Works, and I'll pull up the cross-references over here. All right, point number 8 of Holy Scripture, and there are 10 points under Holy Scripture. We'll just look at point 8 now. The Old Testament in Hebrew, which was the native language of the people of God of old, and the New Testament in Greek, which at the time of the writing of it was most generally known to the nations, being immediately inspired by God and by his singular care and providence kept pure in all ages, are therefore authentical, so as in all controversies of religion, the church is finally to appeal unto them. But because these original tongues are not known to all the people of God, who have right unto and interest in the Scriptures, and are commanded in the fear of God to read and search them, therefore they are to be translated into the vulgar language of every nation unto which they come, that the Word of God dwelling plentifully in all, they may worship him in an acceptable manner, and through patience and comfort of the Scriptures may have hope. Okay, so let's unpack what they're saying here. Basically, just to kind of summarize, God has preserved his word and has kept it pure. There are textual variants here and there, but they don't affect any of the central doctrines of the Christian faith. But he has preserved his word in those original languages, in Hebrew, and there's a few chapters of Aramaic in the Old Testament, and then the New Testament in Greek. And so when there's controversies of religion, the church is to appeal to the Scriptures as they were originally given, which means if you're a minister, you have to study Hebrew and you have to study Greek, and you've got to have familiarity with those languages that God gave us. And the thing is, with the great books and the apps, you know, I have flashcard apps and, you know, on my phone for Hebrew and Greek, and I have the Greek and Hebrew Scriptures on my phone and on my computer, and I can look things up, and you just mouse over stuff and it instantly parses it and everything else. You can look it up, click, 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 and 6 different lexicons. You know, I don't have to have a pile of books over here anymore. With the software tools that we have, there's really no excuse for ministers not to stay on top of these languages, and we have to do that. We have to try to do that, because when there's controversies and when we're doing detailed exegesis of God's word, we've got to be able to look at the original language. There's just no way of getting around it. Now, the Hebrew, the Old Testament, is what was spoken and known by the people of God in the Old Testament, by and large. The New Testament in Greek was known at least as a second language by almost everybody in the Roman Empire in what's called in Scripture the inhabited earth. The Roman Empire was vast. I mean, it was just a huge, huge, huge empire, and it was connected by roads, which made the Great Commission a lot easier to fulfill. But also because, although a lot of people in ancient Rome spoke Latin, and almost everybody would have spoken Greek either as their first language or at least as a second language. And historically, it's very interesting. Why was most of the Roman Empire Hellenized? Hellenization is the spreading of Greek language, culture, and influence, and things like that. Why was everything Hellenized? It's because of Alexander the Great. A few centuries before Christ had gone on his great campaign out of the kingdom there of Macedon, and it goes out and conquers everything in sight, and establishes cities named after him, Alexandria, everywhere he goes. But he spread the Greek language everywhere, and it's pretty amazing that God would use someone whose motives had nothing to do with the Great Commission to make it so that people, almost all people, could read for themselves the New Testament documents when they were written, and they were written in the common language so that people could read and understand them. And so when there's issues today with regard to theology and controversy in religion, as it says here in the confession, the church needs to go to the Scriptures as they were originally written. One thing that often good Reformed scholars, even Calvin himself, points this out, the ancient church in its ecumenical councils, the Council of Nicaea, the Council of Constantinople in 381, and then Chalcedon and the others after that, up to about the 6th council, are pretty soundly biblical. The 7th ecumenical council is not. The 7th ecumenical council, which is the Second Nicene Council, really goes off the tracks. And That's 786 to 787, as I recall, is when that council took place. And they basically said it was okay to give worship to pictures and statues and icons. And the thing is, I don't think anybody there could read Hebrew. I don't know any. I don't know if there was anyone at that council that could interact with the original languages. And the reason that's significant is the second commandment, the prohibition against making images of anything and bowing down to them and serving them or anything like that. The distinction they came up with between latria and dulia, worship and service, it is not borne out by the text of Scripture. It's just not. Because the Hebrew term for serve, avad, is translated into the Septuagint as duluo and latruo. So in the Hebrew mindset, you cannot serve that which you do not also worship in a religious context. Now, they would have known that if they had known the original languages, but I don't think there's anybody there that knew of the original languages, and that's why they messed up badly. So when there's controversies, you've got to know the languages. And so for ministers, especially if you are charged with the defense of the faith and the defense of Christ's sheep, you've got to know the original languages. I have a book over here, a signed copy of it. This fellow gave me a manuscript of it before he self-published it. It's one of the worst books I've ever read. It's an attack on the godhood of God. I mean, this guy's hatred of Calvinism, of God's sovereignty, knows no bounds. But I sat down with him at Longhorn Steakhouse, and he accused me of being arrogant and everything. I said, the things that you're saying in here are some of the silliest arguments I've ever heard. They're so bad. You don't know what you're talking about, and you don't know anything about the original languages, and you are making gross errors in your understanding of stuff, constantly making gross errors because you don't know anything about Greek. Oh, you think you have to know Greek? No, I'm not saying you have to know Greek to be a Christian or to have a robust understanding of the Bible. I'm not saying that at all. But if you're going to address a topic that's this important and at this level of detail in a book that's like 400 pages long, and you're going to make comments like this about what the Bible says here when I know that's not what it says, you need to know what you're talking about, and you don't. You don't. And he self-published it anyway. Anyways, it's a great book to learn how not to do exegesis of Scripture and how not to engage in theological discourse, because it's an atrocity of theology. Okay, now, having said that, the church is to appeal to the Hebrew and the Greek. Most people don't know Hebrew and Greek today, and so the Bible needs to be translated into the vulgar languages of people. Now, one of the reasons that we know that God is good with that is that the Old Testament was translated into Greek, and it's called the Septuagint version. And it's called that because, and it's abbreviated as LXX, which is the Roman numeral for 70, because supposedly it was 70 scholars that translated it. And what's clear, though, is that each of those translators used very different methods for translating. They don't all follow the same method. Some kind of paraphrase. Others, like the guy who translated Ecclesiastes, wanted the entire book in Hebrew to be able to be reproduced word for word if need be. So they weren't all the same in their approach. But the apostles of Christ quote the Septuagint a lot. And it's very important to know this. God is okay with having his word translated as long as it's faithful to what the original said. And insofar as those translations, like our English Bibles, insofar as they are accurate translations of the Hebrew and the Greek, they are the word of God. Okay, so we should praise God every day for our English Bibles. I spend time in the English Bible every single day and spend lots of time. I listened to a whole bunch of chapters of Scripture this morning on my phone and read some more in my Bible, the Bible that I read from, which is the New King James. I preach from the New American Standard, but I read from the New King James and have for most of my adult life. But those books of the Bible need to be translated into the common languages of people so that they can read them, because everybody is commanded to do that. In John 5:39, Jesus said, "You search the Scriptures." Now, you can take that as an indicative or as an imperative. I think it's probably an imperative, because he's telling them, "Search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. These are they which testify of me." So he's telling them, "Search the Scriptures to have eternal life by learning about me. The whole Bible is about me." And he even tells them, "If you believed Moses, you would believe me because he wrote about me." Okay, and that's in John chapter 5, 39 and following. So everybody's commanded, read the Bible. And therefore, since people don't know Hebrew and don't know Greek, the Bible needs to be translated into those languages so that the word of God dwelling plentifully in all, they may worship him in an acceptable manner, and through patient and comfort of the scriptures may have hope. And that's a direct quotation from Romans 15, verse 4, which says, for whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we, through the patience and comfort of the scriptures, would have hope, would have an expectation of eternal life. And that's why the scriptures are given to us, so that we could be reconciled to God and understand the work of Christ, understand what divine grace is, understand how to be justified before God, and what it is to live a godly Christian life. And it's God's will for those who are born again and regenerate, for them to have a robust sense of assurance that they have eternal life and that they do belong to Christ. So that brings us to the end of point number 8, and we'll try to pick up with point number 9 soon, maybe tomorrow, maybe the next day. Thank you for watching or for listening.